this is something that began to strike me right from the beginning of when I started looking into the book of Ezekiel. And it has to do, and in a sense I'll get ahead of myself, but it has to do with idols and idolatry. And what was said concerning the second enacted parable in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel eating that Ezekiel bread. I'd like to read that again in chapter 4. And as we heard, that after Ezekiel was through with that regiment, he was a walking personification of the devastation of sin and what sin had occasioned amongst the people of God. And so as I began to look at that, again, these are enacted parables, aren't they? He himself didn't speak. And yet God was speaking. God was seeking to reach the heart of a people that were themselves consumed with idolatry, you see. They wouldn't hear. And it's the people that Ezekiel was sent to. And so now this has to do with identification, doesn't it? We heard that from Sam. The siege on the city of Jerusalem and so on. And then what Ezekiel himself was told to eat and so on. And that was the second sign to them. And so it begins in chapter 4 and verse 9. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. So, you know, this is known as Ezekiel bread. Many of you, but Ezekiel bread is a luxury, isn't it? It's a multi-grain bread that now is sold as some wonderful thing. But it has its origins here with regard to this siege. And what happened is that these people were so famined and their resources were so scarce that they had to go and dig in the bottom of every barrel that they had to come up with some sort of grain, you see, just to put enough together where they could actually bake a cake, see. So it was an expression of the absolute poverty of what they were experiencing under the siege of the Babylonians in Jerusalem. They had to go to dig up everything they got, could scrounge up just to put enough together. And then, as we heard, even fuel was a problem, wasn't it? How do you cook it? Where do you get the... And so that, too, was an expression of the horror of what these people were enduring and going through. And so it goes on and it tells us, verse 10, and thy food which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat of it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From time to time shalt thou drink. And so Ezekiel's diet and condition was an enacted parable, so to speak, to the captives in Kebar of what the city and those that were still in the city were going through. And the question comes up, why were those in the city in that situation? What was the heart of the problem? Well, obviously, we know it's idolatry, don't we? And we know that it was that they had turned away from the word of the Lord and so on. That's what was at the heart of the whole problem. How is that communicated? How does that parable communicate that to these captives in Kebar so that they themselves learn a lesson? And if not them, they wouldn't hear. Well, who would hear it? Can you imagine the little children observing this? Could you imagine the young ones who had yet not sinned against the Lord? And all this, in my estimation, ties into 2 Timothy. Preach the word, instant and out of season. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And now that even terminology of sound doctrine is important. Sound doctrine. What do you mean sound doctrine? Health-producing teaching. Health-giving. Health-nourishing teaching. See? The kind of doctrine that produces healthy saints. Healthy Christians, you see. Well, Ezekiel, obviously, by what his food was the picture of the exact opposite of a healthy saint, of a healthy Jew, so to speak. He was himself a presentation of an unsound Jew, of an unhealthy Jew, of an unhealthy people, see, malnourished through and through. So my mind, you know, went over these things, and I was thinking on these things, and I don't want to get fancy, and I don't want this to be fancy, but it's something that I think has merit and came alive in my own heart, in my own mind, and I think it's important because it's relevant to us, it's relevant to our day to day, and that's why I bring in 2 Timothy. So then again, it says, verse 12, and thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. And then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy breath therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, and that's the third beginning of the third parable regarding I will break the staff of bread, and no, it's not really, but I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. And so that's the end of the second enacted parable. Now, as I was going through and contemplating the book of Ezekiel and coming upon the idolatry that was there, all of a sudden I began to look at it, and for instance, the Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. This is an old, and Keith Kaiser sent this to me. No, that's not the one that you sent to me, is it? No, hold on. Yeah, hold on. So this one is Brown Driver Briggs, Hebrew and English Lexicon. This is about 100-year-old book of dictionary, and it's still considered reputable, okay? And idols, and the word for idols has to do with logs, blocks, shapeless things, or dungy things. So that the root word for a word that Ezekiel uses for idols close to 40 times in the book is a word that also means human dung, feces, you see. So that began to trigger some thinking in my mind. And the word gilulim. And scholars speculate that Gilulim comes from the Hebrew word for dung or manure. Thus, Gilulim, is translated idols, are as worthless as dung. So it got my, you know, mind to thinking, you see. And then even today, we heard about the practice of idolatry. And what it was represented in man putting their backside towards God, you see. And so again, you have that picture of dung. Man worshiping that which is dung. and his backside towards the living God and putting what is described as human dung, so to speak, in place of the worship of the living God himself. So then we get back then. Let's go to Ezekiel 13. And any of you, please interrupt me at any time. But we go into Ezekiel 13. And there we begin to read concerning, again, why were these people in that situation? You see? What was at the heart of it? And verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. And that got my mind going, you know, to places like Matthew 15. They do worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And it's in that context, you see, of man's lips and what comes out of man's lips that the Lord makes an analogy, doesn't he? And the analogy that he says is that, listen, what comes out of the heart of man through the mouth of man, even dung has more value than it. Because it's not that which goes into a man that defileth a man. Because God has put a system in place that which comes into a man, the externals, ultimately can't defile you. There is a protective cleansing agent that can keep you from it. And that which is of no value goes out as dung. Dung has more value than that which proceedeth out of the heart of men. So, you know, again, it just, I went on thinking and thinking more on the subject. I'm thinking, what a tremendous parable. Why are they in that situation? Because they have turned from the word of the Lord unto, well, New Testament terminology, it's fables, isn't it? Fables. Yeah, we're going to go there. Yeah. Fiction. Fiction that's all the product of man. And they were listening to men who claimed to preach and speak and teach in the name of the Lord when all they were doing was speaking the devices of their own hearts. And we think of 2 Timothy in chapter 4. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But they will have itching ears, be more interested to hear what their lusts call for than what the truth of God is, you see. And back to things that Larry was saying, what the young people hear is, well, then don't be surprised in that they were living in when the truth of God being proclaimed has very few hearers. And those that are hearing, and there's thousands and mega churches and multitudes of them gathered, are hearing more and more the concepts and philosophies of men, you see. Preach the word, said Paul to Timothy. Be instant, in season and out of season, because the Lord is about to appear. There's reality. There's a judgment coming. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. The stakes are high, aren't they? And the stakes were very high for these people. And what put them in the situation that they were in? They had forsaken the word of the Lord in their worship of Jehovah and in their interpretation of life. And they had replaced it with lying words of false prophets, you see. Dung. And so it's idolatry, isn't it? The product of men. And that all ties back into, again, this whole thing of where all history is going. And that tremendous climax that you get in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 13. And there comes in the concept of image. The image of God and the image of a man. The image of God, the person of the Lord Jesus. The mark of God is the name of the Father written on their foreheads. The mark of the liar. The number of the... And the number is the number of a man. A man speaking great things, you see. Exalting himself and putting himself in the place of God. I also wonder, and these are just thoughts, about that image of jealousy. I don't know what the image of jealousy was. But I suspect it was the image of a man, you see. Certainly it was the product of man, wasn't it? And it made me to think, and I want to get back to reading here, but in James chapter 4, let me just read it to you. James chapter 4. Verse 5. In the context of adulterers and adulteresses, wanting to consume even their prayer life upon their own lusts. It's their religion, you know. And James says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And what did God make man for at the highest level? You know, the creation of man in Genesis is given to us over against the concept of God being, of the man being alone. And God being alone. If man was made in the image of God, and now Adam was made and given dominion over all the beasts of the field and so on. And all the animals of the field were brought to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And Adam gave them all names. But Adam observed that every male had a female counterpart suitable to it. But after Adam was surrounded by all that life, none of that life was compatible as a suitable companion for himself. And Adam found himself all alone. And it's in the context of him being alone that God himself said it is not good for Adam to be alone. Oh, the heart of God. Oh, the wonder of God. Back to Titus 1. That before the world was promised. And what did he promise? The hope of eternal life. What kind of life? God's life. Imparted to and given to man. For what purpose? That man might have fellowship with God. And man himself might commune with God. And man himself might enter into the things of God. And how that resounds over into Revelation 4 with the 24 elders around the throne of God. See? God alone. And you come into the New Testament and the Word became flesh. And the first place he went was to a wedding. And what was he doing at a wedding? Well, you wonder, won't you? He himself had come looking for a bride. Yeah. God, you see. And what man was made for. And the spirit of man, the spirit put in the man, the unique creation of the human being, made to have fellowship with the living God, made for God himself. And all the horror of that lie at Genesis that took man rather than being filled with the wonder of the Creator in whose image he was created. And now, worshiping Well, himself, you see. And that's what fallen man does, doesn't he? He worships himself. Yeah. Literally. Huh. All the horror of it, you see. And James says, and what do you think that the scripture saith in vain? The spirit that God has put into man, you see. Oh, how he longs for it. He's after your heart, my brother. He's after mine. And this is the battle of the ages, isn't it? It's a battle for the hearts of men, you see. And idolatry, the product of man, worshiping man. So we go back to Ezekiel 13. I just read a little more. And anybody want to make any comments at this time? Just chapter 13. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel, verse 2. Because they prophesy out of their own hearts, saying, hear ye the word of the Lord. It's not the word of the Lord. It's the word of man. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Yeah. And if you want, now back to what Brother Steve said, cunningly devised fables, that's what that is, you see. They're the stories of men who have seen nothing. That's Peter's terminology. Speaking of things that they have not seen nor know anything about. And in the context of that chapter itself that says, as there were false prophets among the people, so there are false teachers among the people now. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at that in a minute. But anyway, look at these prophets. What have they done? Verse 5, ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Ha! Huh. The prophet Ezekiel. And how my heart burned within me as I heard about this prophet, you know, and what Ezekiel is like, and all the heart that this man had to communicate to those captives the word of the Lord. Oh, what a day is coming. I wonder what the book of Ezekiel would mean to the remnant in that future day. You thought about that? In the day that they're going to do a battle like has never been seen in the history of man. That if it were possible in those days, even the very elect would be deceived for the delusional power of Satan's message in the name of God that is designed to put man's confidence, all the while claiming to worship God, in man. You see, it happened to Peter, you know. And I want to go there when we get into Matthew 16. Because, I hope this ties in, by the time you get to the New Testament, the Jewish concept of the Christ was idolatrous, through and through. So idolatrous that when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then again he said, now I say unto you, and the Lord Jesus will build his church. Oh, thank God for the Lord building his church. But oh, what he has to bring us to in order to build us, you see. And what is the enemy of the building of the church? And immediately from that time forth, he begins to teach them, saying, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die And again, I don't want to get ahead of myself with the Son of Man, but it doesn't go back to Israel. It doesn't go back to Abraham in Genesis 12. It goes way back. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman to redeem the sons of men. Not Jews. Men. You see? And it goes even way back before the foundation of the world, doesn't it? Not only to the promise of Titus 1, but the wonder that along with that promise of Titus 1, the Lamb himself was slain before the foundation of the world. I tell you, the Jewish concept of the Christ was such that when Peter heard the Lord Jesus say, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die, Peter said, no, Lord, that will never happen to thee. The Christ, you know. And by the time you get to the road of Emmaus, they were still thinking it, weren't they? We thought that he would have been the one to, ooh, redeeming Israel. You know, Israel, ooh, they're better than all of us, you know. We're the best, you know. We've got the favored place. We've got the chosen place. We're going to be. Christ is coming for us. And Christ is coming to put down every one of our enemies. And we will finally triumph and live in luxury in this world. They're not true, my friend. The Lord Jesus had to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of man. Interesting things, aren't they? And so again, you know, let me just keep reading here a little bit more in Ezekiel. Verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. Verse 9, and my hand shall be upon the prophets to see vanity, and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Amazing, isn't it? I wonder what a lesson it was when the words of the Lord Jesus were fulfilled, when they pointed to that temple. Oh, but Lord, look how magnificent the temple is. You know, the temple was their idol there too. And the Lord said and warned them, I tell you, not one stone will be left standing upon another. And they were flabbergasted. How's it possible, you say? And they knew when it happened that he is the Lord. These things have I spoken unto you before they happen, so that when they happen, you know that I am. So again, this was, to me, is remarkable. Chapter 13, verse 10, because they have seduced my people. Interesting terminology, seduction, delusion, you see. They have seduced my people, saying, peace. There was no peace. Jerusalem would fall, you see. And in other places they said, go to Egypt and so on. You see, that's Jeremiah. No. To the king, Zedekiah. And he was seduced, wasn't he? But that's another point. But these are the lying prophets. They promised them peace when there is no peace. And one built a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, oh, to build a wall for your fortification, for your security, for your safety, and to build it with mortar that cannot stand the onslaught. Lying words, you see. Verse 11, say unto them which dub it with untempered mortar that it shall fall. I couldn't help but thinking of the Lord's own words in Matthew chapter 7. You better build your house upon the rock. And how much of this ties into Matthew chapter 7 and what the Lord was teaching in Matthew chapter 7? There shall be an overflowing shower. And ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have dubbed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have dubbed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 16, to wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Solemn, isn't it? Let me just read the Lord Jesus' words, you see. They shall know that I am the Lord. Matthew chapter 7. They shall know that I am the Lord. When shall they know that I am the Lord? Well, not every one of you that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And in the rain descended. There's a storm coming, isn't there? He's about to appear and judge the living and the dead. And the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority. And that's the wonder of the Son of Man, isn't it? With his authority. And so, I wonder how much Ezekiel was in the mind of the Lord Jesus when he brought his warnings and his exhortations to the people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. Verse 25. There is a let me make sure I'm in the right spot here. Okay. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath. And I, notice the effect of it, false teaching doesn't produce sound doctrine. And what's the effect of it? Man, and man, and more of man, and man's methods, and man's opinions. And what happens? I am profaned among them. You know, we had some references earlier, but Uzzah and that whole historical record of when David attempted to bring the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem. And the problem when you forsake the Word of God and you begin to do things according to human reasoning, you see. And the problem with man and man interjecting himself and man's, you know, words God is profaned, isn't he? He becomes like common. And we begin to have concepts of God that are the product of human experience, human reasoning, and not what the Son of Man has revealed, you see. Again, Ezekiel, the Son of Man, who saw the glory and communicates the wonder of the glory. And as they brought the Ark of the Lord, according to man's traditions and man's methods and man's reasonings, and a new cart, like the Philistines, had transported it. God had honored it with the Philistines, you know. God is a good God, isn't he? And when there's ignorance, and yet there's an ignorance, an attempt in ignorance to find the living God. Oh, how merciful he is. Oh, what God will tolerate, you see. But when you have it with those who have the word of the Lord, and willingly and openly, or even recklessly, neglect the word of the Lord for their own human reasonings and the concepts of men, I tell you, God is profaned among them. And God is jealous. He's jealous for his glory. Why? Because it's like you and me, that when somebody says something about you, you get all angry and mad, and I don't want them to talk like that about me. No, because man's salvation depends on the glory of God being declared. It's his love for mankind, I tell you. That's what moves him to jealousy, you see. Oh God, help us to get a hold of it. The difference between the wrath of God and the anger of God, and not to contemplate it as if it's mere human anger, which is such an ugly thing and can be such an ugly thing. And as they're bringing that ark that represents the living God that dwelleth between the cherubim into Jerusalem, I tell you, the creature stumbled. How many times have you stumbled? I hope I don't anymore. I'm too fat and too old that when I hit the ground, it's a whole lot worse than it was when I was 16, I'll tell you that. And when the oxen stumbled, a mere man thinking, I'm going to hold God up. Isn't that the concept of idolatry that we've talked about? And the difference, God holds us up. And idols, the product of men's hands, we have to support them. We have to hold them up. And the very idols that we make and the very idols that we have to hold up become the very vehicles of our own destruction in the day of trouble. Oh, the horror of it, you see. And so, again, these prophets, and what happens when we neglect the word of the Lord. And God himself says he is profaned among them. Oh, the horror of a God that we've got to hold up. And the horror that can creep into the heart of a man to think himself indispensable in the need of the moment. And that he, as a mere human, is the one that reaches out his hand to do that which only God can ever do. You know, Gooding said it in a way that I'll never forget it. He said, when you get to heaven, my brother, if when you're in heaven, all of a sudden you look around and you see God's throne begin to topple, turn around and run as fast as you can. I never forgot it. Oh, God, help us, you see. Oh, thank God for God's truth. And oh, thank God for the wonder of his truth that will stand forever. And so her princes, verse 27, in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have dubbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. And then again, verse 30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, and I should not destroy it, but I found none. Oh, thank God he's found the man. And he's found the man, which is the means whereby the likes of you and me will never face destruction. But what we await is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with a great anticipation of glory. And our participation with him in that glory. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. For their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Tell me if that's not terminology that you hear of the Lord Jesus. Put away your sword, Peter. Right there coming out of Gethsemane. Put away your sword, Peter. For they that live by the sword will what? Perish by the sword. And it's terminology that's repeated later on in Revelation chapter 13, isn't it? Yeah. Regarding the beast. And he shall go into perdition. Oh, thank God, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we reap to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But oh, the wonder of it. If the likes of us reap to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So again, I kept thinking of all these things, and I'm horrible at being able to piece things together. Like I say to Sam, how in the world do you know this is going to take you 25 minutes, dude? I mean, and the guy says, I've got 25 minutes to go. And at 24 minutes and 57 seconds, he finished. And then he tells me, well, I had 20 slides, and I kept looking at the clock, and I ended up dismissing about 13 of them and only got to 7 of them. Well, even that, mathematically, makes sense. But don't help me. My goodness, man. Anyway, I'll try and wrap this up. This all comes to, again, these dung idols. Dung idols. People putting their hope, their confidence, worshiping that which is dung, human dung. Something that I find very interesting is that when Ezekiel objected, I think Sam brought it out. Oh, thank God the Lord Jesus didn't do that at Gethsemane, did he? He did say, Father, if it be possible. But he never said no. And yet, when it comes to the mere man, the Son of Man, God's respect of conscience. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? God's respect of conscience. And it reminds us of Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. And he repeats Ezekiel's words, basically, doesn't he? I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And all the patience of God over and over, over and over, over and over. Oh God, help us to respect conscience. Because the Christian faith is built on individual conscience. And we do a great disservice when we make people religious outwardly. And their outward behavior is not a product of loyalty to their conscience before the Lord, to whom they must give an account. Why must they give an account to him? For this very simple fact, that he's the Lord. And it's his prerogative, and it's his unique glory to have that place alone where the Christian looks so that everything he does is determined on whether it is the will of the Lord. For to this end, Christ both died and rose again, that he might be Lord. Wherefore, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. God help us, you see. Because we can get people to look real good on the outside, you see. But if the inner man is not built around the principle of loyalty and devotion to the Lord who bought me, the Christian personality has not been caused to grow and develop. May the Lord help us in these things. And so, coming in over into the New Testament, and I just want to tie this up as best as I can. I went into Matthew 15. I also touched on Matthew 16, okay? And how the concept of the Christ and the concept of the temple and so on in Jewish thinking, in Peter's own thinking, his concept of the Christ became the very basis for his fall. Interesting, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Oh, thank God for that, you see. The Lord Jesus. But it was Peter's concept of the Christ. This shall never happen to you, Lord. You see? The Christ! What do you mean the Christ rejected? What do you mean the Christ suffer? What do you mean the Christ humiliated? What do you mean God allow his Christ to be nailed to a tree? He couldn't handle it, could he? He couldn't handle it. And he resorted to his own courage, you know. Though all they forsake you, yet I won't, you know. I'm more courageous than anybody. I'm loyal. I'm a believer. I'll never, ever abandon the Christ. My hope is in the Christ. And you know how they argued amongst themselves. Even as the Lord was instituting the Lord's Supper, you know. Who of us will be the greatest? You ain't dying. I mean dying. This is the Christ, man. For Israel. I mean Israel, you know. God's chosen. Yes. Israel. Christ will never die. The Christ came to save Israel in this world. Oh. He fell, didn't he? His Jerusalem burnt up. His temple crumbled. And he found himself amongst the Gentiles. And amongst the Gentiles doing what? Denying the name of the Lord. Oh. Amazing, isn't it? And God used it to restore Peter. Yeah. He's going to restore Israel, isn't he? And oh, what he must allow in order to restore that nation. Yeah. And Paul's conversion is another wonderful type, by the way. But you know, it's interesting that what led Peter to his fall and his denial, his false concept of the Christ, well, you know, the most promising teacher of those cunningly devised fables of that day was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And now you come to Peter, don't you? And let's go there just for a moment, 2 Peter. And then I'll close with just one last one. Over in 2 Peter. And, you know, chapter 2 is certainly worth reading. But about false teachers and so on. But over against the false teachers. Peter himself said in chapter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Think about that statement. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Up until then, He was teaching cunningly devised fables, wasn't he? He himself believed cunningly devised fables, didn't he? It led to his fall, didn't it? We think of the other apostles. This one says in Luke chapter 9, very interesting, when he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, you know, and he decided to stop by Samaria, and he sent a messenger into Samaria to receive him, and they wouldn't receive him. And the apostle said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" This is the Christ, man. What do you mean, people not receiving him? Wow. And he departed and went elsewhere. Oh, what a Lord. What mercy. And so Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Yeah. In declaring to you when the Lord will come in power and when the Lord come in glory. And it's only possible after his death at the hands of Israel. His burial, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of power. Yeah. Peter got it, didn't he? The Son of Man at God's right hand. So this is Peter, you see. And he knew what the cunningly devised fables had brought him to. He denied the Christ, denied the Lord Jesus. And you come to chapter 3. And I again reference to you 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word, instant in season and out of season, because the Lord is appearing, and he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, you see. That's where it's all going. This is the truth. This is God's work. This is God's glory at work. This is what the consummation of it is all going to be. Ezekiel, you know. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Because he's fought the fight. He's kept the faith, you see. And that crown is not just for me, but the Lord will also give it to all them who love his appearing. Peter, you know, he's not fondling cunningly devised fables anymore, is he? And he writes in chapter 3, let me go to verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as they used to say in Ezekiel's day, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Oh, tell me, if that's not Pauline through and through language, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing that, beloved, that you, like Paul, look for these things, and that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace. There's the true peace. Without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. Oh, that hope of the cunningly devised fables of men. He now also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. But ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, how do we know it? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What you were saying earlier, we can't look down our nose at these people, you see. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Dung. So what scripture do you think I'm going to close with? I'll close here. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but what? Loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Yeah. Wonderful, isn't it? God help us. Blessed be the Son of Man, who has come and revealed to us the truth. Blessed be his name. Amen?
Amen.
Glorious stuff, isn't it? By the way, and I'll close the Bible. You come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the New Testament epistle that deals more with Christians gathered in the name of the Lord as a church than any other epistle. And that Corinthian epistle that deals more with what Christians do when they come together as Christians. And the first problem that is brought to our attention is the problem of, say it, brother people, man. How say some of you, I am of? And I am of? And I am of? I am of Christ. The danger of idolatry. And my mind can't help but escape Exodus 32. These are the gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. Today, let us make a feast unto the Lord. Oh God, help us to see it, you see. The problem of man. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.